There are basically four views to the book of Revelation. Most of you have heard the futurist view, and that's probably just about all you've ever heard. It's called dispensationalism also. And most people wake up in the morning reading the newspaper, and they try to correlate everything that's going on in the world today and what's happening with the Revelation. The futurist approach asserts that the majority of prophecies of Revelation have never been fulfilled and wait for future fulfillment. Everything after chapter 4, they believe, is a brief period of time, most say 7 years, before the return of Christ that they call the Great Tribulation. They claim to take the higher ground rather than other people who have other opinions of Revelation, that they are literalists, that they believe everything literal. And they claim that a third of the earth's oceans haven't been turned to blood, so it's got to be in the future. And so all of these things they claim to take literal. But actually, they really don't. Nobody in futurism or the dispensationalism believe that Jesus is a lamb. None of them believe that he's got cloven hoofs. None of them believe that the beast, or the Antichrist as they call him, is a beast. They believe he's a man. And so they say, well, that's symbols. Well, that's exactly right. That's what we're trying to tell you, is that the book is written in symbols. It's not to be taken literally in these respects. Hale Lindsey made that view popular. It was made popular also by Dallas Theological Seminary and the Left Behind series of books that was written. The another point of view is the preterist view. The preterist views fulfillment of Revelation have occurred already in John's own lifetime, most of it. Thus, the fulfillment was in the future from John's point of view, but in the past from our point of view. Most preterists believe that the final chapter of Revelation, Revelation 21, 22, look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. The historic view is a view that takes one day in prophecy equals a year. And they take the 1,260 days that are mentioned in Revelation 11 through 13, and it's mentioned three different ways. It's mentioned 1,260 days. It's mentioned a time and a half time, and it's mentioned as 42 months, all of those equaling 1,260 days. And they say that that is the time that the Pope ruled the world, and it's just about right. The Pope ruled from about 538 to 1798, and he was in charge of most governments in the world. And so, but this is the old classical Protestant interpretation of Revelation as a pre-written record of the course of history from the time of John until the end of the world. They see the fall of the Roman Empire in the West, beginning with the seals, and falls to the Goths and the Visigoths and the barbarians. And they see the fall of the Roman Empire in the East, being the fall of Constantinople, the coming of the Muslim hordes and all of that. They view the papacy as being the beast. And, of course, he did rule about 1,060 years. So it's got that going for it. And it is used to be the approach of Luther and Calvin and all of the great Protestant theologians. The idealist or spiritualist point of view takes this to be a great drama depicting spiritual realities as in a constant conflict between Christ and Satan, the saints and anti-Christian government world powers, heavenly vindication of the martyrs, victory of Christ and the saints, and they believe that this book is applicable to all Christians of any age and proves the sovereignty of God. And this view has a lot going for it. I don't mind telling you that I am a partial preterist and an idealist somewhat too. And I'm also studying a college-level course, and I've never taken one, studied the historist point of view. And, of course, I know a lot about the futurist point of view and have studied that over years. And so we'll be seeing this as we go through the book of Revelation. The Messiah was to come in the future to the Jews and be a redeemer and a judge. In Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight in. Behold, he will come, saith the Lord of hosts." Jesus came to the temple in Mark 11. In his triumphal entry, he came to the temple. But notice that he had a twofold work. He came, one, to save people, but the second thing he's to do, but who may abide or stand is a better word, who'll be able to stand in the days of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he shall sit and sift and refine and purify of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. And so the Christ, when he comes, is going to be also not only a Savior, which he did in his first coming, but he's also going to be a judge in his first coming also. There are basic hermeneutical rules that I'd like for you to remember. We need to remember how the first century people who got this book, how they would have received it and understood it. The Bible is its own best interpreter. There's 404 verses in Revelation, and one commentary that I'm reading now points out that there are 518 allusions to Old Testament verses. Revelation never fully quotes any Old Testament verse, but it does make allusions to many verses, more than there are verses in Revelation. Revelation 1:1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to his servants the things that must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." That first word, revelation, is in the Catholic Bible is apokalēs. In Greek, it is apokalypsis. And apo means opposite of, and kalypsis means covering. And so it really means uncovering, unveiling, letting you know something. In other words, revelation is telling you in its name that it's knowable, that you can know what this means. Revelation was designed to be read in a public worship service. It takes about an hour and 5 minutes to read the entire book. And I would encourage you to do that yourself. The book opens Apokalypsis Jesu Christus, that is the Greek title of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, to reveal, to uncover the meaning of things that are about to take place in the future. The question is it a revelation about Jesus Christ, or did it come by Jesus Christ? Well, it's both. It did both. Notice that it must take place. That word is die from the Greek word dio, and it's used many times in the New Testament. In Matthew 24, about the destruction of Jerusalem, says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See, ye be not troubled by all these things," must come to pass. It's part of God's plan, these things that must take place, and it's the same in Revelation 1:1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass." This word shortly in toxae, in English, we get the word tachycardia, like a rapid heartbeat. And so it means haste, prompt, in a brief spirit of time. It's used 8 times in the New Testament. It's used twice in Revelation, once in the beginning, once at the end. But the other 8 times always, always, always means right away. It's going to happen right away. Now, the futurists know this. And what they say is that what it means, it's going to be 2,000 years in the future, but when it happens, it's going to happen real quick. Well, that's not the meaning of the word. It's never used that way in the New Testament, and it's just a dishonest way of using the word. An example of the way the word is used is in Acts 12:7, where Peter is in prison, and the angel comes and delivers him and says, "Arise quickly, entoxae." Now, if you're breaking out of prison, you wouldn't want to fool around about it. You'd want to get on and get it done and get on out of there. Another example is where Paul is giving his defense to the Jews. And he says in Acts chapter 22, verse 17 and 18, that he saw a vision of Jesus that said, "And get thee quickly, entoxae, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem." Now, Jesus didn't mean for Paul to hang around for 2,000 years in the temple, and when he left, to leave town on a fast horse and get on out of Dodge in a hurry. He didn't mean that at all. The word signified, that he signified. Signified is like a sign. South of town, there's a sign outside of Dallas. It says Dallas, 30 miles. When you see the sign, it's not Dallas, is it? It's just something that signifies. It tells you it's on down the road. And he signified it by his angel. And this reminds us of the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Yahweh, that's used in the Old Testament as an example when Jacob wrestled the angel at Peniel. Well, he's referred to as the angel of the Lord, and he's referred to as the Lord. And Jacob said, "I have seen God face to face." So it invites us, most scholars consider this a pre-incarnate Christophany, as they call it, $50 word, that means that Jesus, before he was born flesh and blood in the Old Testament time, took upon himself the appearance of an angel or some sort of bodily form in which he appeared. One of the times was to Joshua when he's fixing to go into the land. One of the times when Moses had not yet circumcised his children and he's on the way back to Egypt. Many times the angel of the Lord is used in the Old Testament. John, we've already studied a long list of proofs of John the apostle as the author. That's one of the reasons. If you're not an apostle and it's not the apostle John, the book of Revelation does not belong in our Bible. Revelation, or any book in the New Testament, was written by an apostle or under the oversight of an apostle, like Luke was under the oversight of Paul. And I'm sure that Paul proofread Luke before he sent it out to Theopolis, and I'm sure he proofread Acts before he sent it out to Theopolis again. Revelation 1:2. Who bear record, and this word bear record is martia, and it's we get the word martyr from it, but it means to swear in a court of law, to bear record of the word of God and of the testimony, and that's martia again, swearing to the word of God, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things that he saw. So right here in verse 2, we have this book claiming that this book belongs in the canon of Scripture, that John has taken an oath and says that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has taken an oath and swore that it is the revelation that God gave him to reveal to John. So here we have two, both Jesus and John, swearing that this is the revelation of God through Jesus Christ, through his angel. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he that readeth, and this word here is readeth out loud, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Here, blessed is one of the seven beatitudes that are blessings given throughout the book, and I'll let you know as we come to these beatitudes. The time is at hand, from the Greek word kairos. Tick, 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 the clock's ticking. At hand, Angus Thayer's Greek dictionary says that lexicon says, concerning things imminent, soon to come to pass. Used 12 times in the New Testament, in Revelation, and 10 other times. And every time it's used, it means it's about to happen right now. Revelation 1:4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So nobody but the Apostle John could introduce himself as John and have everybody in the world know who's being talked about here. John's the most famous of all Johns. Anybody else would have to explain who they were. Grace and peace be unto you. Grace be unto you and peace. Now, this opens just exactly like an epistle. Read all of Paul's epistles and Peter's epistles. They all open with grace and peace to you. And so that's a common way of writing an epistle. From him which is, that's present tense, which was, past tense, and which is to come, future tense. And so we will talk about this more in verse 8. It's actually in Hebrew. It's exactly what God said to Moses in Exodus 3, I am that I am. But in Hebrew, it is three different translations of the verb Yahweh. And so we'll talk about that verse 8. And from the seven spirits which are before the throne. And so Revelation has been called a book of seven. There are seven seals, there's seven trumpets, there's seven vials, there's seven bowls, there's seven angels, seven spirits, on and on and on. And so it's the book of seven, and seven means completeness, completeness, whole, and so it gives the idea that God has got it perfect. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, Martia, and the first begotten of the dead. Now in Colossians 1:18 it says, for he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So here he's called in Revelation the first begotten from the dead. In Colossians he's called the firstborn from the dead. In Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15:20, he's called the firstfruits of the dead. Revelation 1:6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and of his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Some translations add in there, has made us to be. And you notice in that translation that to be is in italics. It's not there. It doesn't belong there. We're not going to be that in the future. It's what we are right now. We are kings and priests unto God. And go read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 through 9. We're a holy priesthood, a royal nation, a peculiar people. All of us, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. Every believer who's in the church is a priest before God. Verse 7, the big verse. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. He cometh with clouds. The actual translation is he is coming. It's the Greek present active indicative tense, and it's going on right then. It's happening right then. Present tense verb. Consider Jesus and his coming as being broken up in two parts, and we're going to see this from the prophecy in Daniel. His first coming is broken up in two parts. Number one, where he comes, lives a perfect life. He dies on the cross, he's buried, and he rose again the third day, and he ascends to heaven. The second part of his first coming is when he comes in judgment against Jerusalem, and he fulfills Daniel's prophecy, as we're going to see in just a second. Let's talk about a second the word coming. In Matthew, beginning in Matthew 10, verse 23, this is called the limited commission. Jesus gives it to the his 12. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye to another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall have not gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now, it can't take 2,000 years for 12 apostles and 70 other workers, evangelists, to cover all of the cities of Israel. Now, it can take one generation. It could do that. It could take 40 years for them to make every city, every village, everything in Israel, but it cannot be 2,000 years. Come in the Bible does not always mean the second coming, as most people have been taught. Come means many different things. It means God coming in judgment, generally. In Matthew 16, verse 28, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so some people say, well, the transfiguration takes place in that chapter. So he's talking about the transfiguration when he says, see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But he can't be talking about that, because later in Matthew, twice, he uses the word again. So they've already seen the coming if it was a transfiguration. In Matthew 24, beginning in verse 29, and immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, I'd like for you to notice the word great tribulation, the great tribulation, is not used in the Bible anywhere. It says tribulation, and it says great, but it doesn't say the great tribulation. So there was a tribulation that was to come upon the Jews immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. They've left the temple. They ask him about his coming. When will these things be? He said, well, one stone here will not be left upon another, will not be thrown down. All of these things happened in the destruction of Jerusalem. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now, it sounds to us in the Western world like this is the end of the world. But I've shown you many, many times in apocalyptic literature that this is hyperbole to the uttermost, that it means the destruction of nations. It means God is saying, I'll knock your lights out, you'll see stars, I'm going to bring it to you and destroy your nation. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Very interesting. Halley's Comet, during the destruction of Jerusalem, took up one-fourth of the sky. If you stood outside on a moonless night and took and drew your hand halfway across the sky and then halfway this way, it would take up 1/4 of everything you see. There was great signs going on at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes, and notice it says earth here in the King James Version and most translations, but the word is Eker. It means the land. Anytime it uses tribes, it's talking about the land. Anytime it uses nations, it's talking about the world. What the word actually means is solid ground. So it can be translated either world or tribes, world, the land of Israel, or the entire world. Either one's a valid translation. When it uses tribes, it should be translated land. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the land shall mourn. Now, mourn is a big thing that we're going to find in these prophecies. And they see the Son of Man coming. Now, this word coming means coming in judgment, coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Angels here is angelos. It means messengers. It does not necessarily mean heavenly beings. It means the apostles. It means the 70. It meant every person who became a Christian. Every person who was, when the persecution took place in Acts, it says, and they went everywhere preaching the word. And so this is just saying the same thing. With a great sound of a trumpet, and that was always a warning of war, and they shall gather together his elect, make Christians from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so if we want to know when this is going to happen, all we got to do is just skip down two verses. Jesus says in verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation, that generation right there, 25 to 40 years, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. All three synoptics use this term, this generation shall not pass until these things be fulfilled. And Jesus uses it several other times in cursing Jerusalem. In Matthew 26, verse 64, he's standing before the high priest. And Jesus, they ask him, and Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, he asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He said, thou hast said. That's a pushback. Jesus is saying, you said it with your own mouth. I don't need to say it. You've already said that I'm the Christ with your own mouth. Thou said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereinafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. And he said this to Caiaphas and to the Sanhedrin court. Annas had been high priest there for many years. Among the elders at that time was Annas' son, Annas ben Annas, who became the high priest in the future. Some of those standing there literally did see the coming of Jesus in the destruction of Jerusalem. So let's consider Jesus' coming in two stages, which the prophecy in Daniel 9 teaches. Daniel 9, verse 24, 70 weeks, and this word here, weeks, means sabbatical year, seventh year, 70 times 7 years are determined upon thy people, 490 years, and upon the holy city. Now notice it's on the people and on the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, the righteousness of God found in Christ Jesus, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy. But notice the people had to do it, the remnant did, And the city had to do it, and the city did not. And to anoint, that word is Messiah. It's the same word that we get Messiah from, to anoint the most holy, to anoint God. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now we know when that commandment was in Ezra is 457 B.C. There are three different commandments, and we can sometimes study that. They were fulfilled not only by the solar calendar, but by the lunar calendar, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince. Notice Jesus, the Messiah, is called the Prince. That's one of his names here. The Prince shall be 7 sabbatical years and 62 sabbatical years. So that's 69 Sabbath years. 69 times 7 is 483 years. The streets shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. So during, from 457 B.C., 483 years during that period, during that time they had trouble from the Samaritans, had big problem with them in the land and intermarrying. Alexander the Great comes and conquers Jerusalem. After that, the Maccabees and the Seleucids kings, the Ptolemies, they had all kinds of wars, all kinds of troublous times came during those times, during those years. And after the 483 years, after the 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. Jesus is going to die. Jesus is going to be cut off. But not for himself. Well, no, he died for me. I don't know. I hope he died for you too, but I know he died for me. And the people of the Prince. Now, who is the Prince? Well, it just got through telling us the Messiah, the Prince. This word is an antecedent. And antecedents always refer back to the last name noun. The last name noun is the Messiah, the Prince. Now, futurists believe that this is talking about the Antichrist. And they believe that because they say he's going to come and set up, rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Titus of Rome was a prince. He destroyed the city, but he came under the sovereignty of God. God raises up kings to do his will and raises up the basis of men to do his will. And he destroyed the city and the sanctuary, but he did it at the orders of Christ, whether he knew it or not. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now this desolation are determined, we're going to see in the Olivet Address that this is used in all three synoptics, the abomination of desolation. We'll come to that in a minute. And he, who is the he? Well, the dispensationalists say it's the Antichrist, but no, the he is Jesus. He is again an antecedent, refers back to the last name noun, which is the Messiah, the Prince. He, Jesus, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, we've used up 400, out of the 490 years, we've used up 483 years. There's 7 years left. And so, he shall confirm the covenant, the Jews, with many for 1 week. Jesus had 7 years. He uses up 3.5 years in his first ministry. And in the midst of the week, 3.5 years in Jesus' first ministry, between 26 A.D. and 30 A.D., in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and obligation to cease. Well, they went on offering bulls and goats in the temple in Jerusalem, but it didn't do any good. There was no efficacy in taking away sin from the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews 10:4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, even though the Jews continued to offer sacrifice between 30 A.D. and 70 A.D., it didn't do them any good. If they wanted to be saved, they had to come to Christ. In the midst of the week at 30 A.D., he shall cause the sacrifice and obligation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. And what that means is to bring an idol on the Temple Mount. Romans had as a flagpole an eagle on the end of a big pole, and they worshiped it. It meant the gods, Caesar, the gods of the Romans worshiped, all their gods, Zeus and all them things, all wrapped up into one in this eagle, and they offered sacrifices to their standards. And to bring a standard on the Holy Mount was an abomination of desolation. Even until the consummation that are determined are poured out upon the desolate. In the midst of the week, he'll cause the sacrifice and obligation to cease. So Jesus begins his ministry in 26 A.D., 69 weeks of years times 7 years is 483 years, added to 457 B.C., when the commandment went to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, comes to 26 A.D., the very year that Jesus begins his ministry. He preaches for 3.5 years. How do we know that? Well, the book of John lists 3 Passovers. After Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the sacrifices in the temple went on, but it didn't do any good at all for the Jews that sacrificed. In 30 A.D., there's still 3.5 years left of the 70 weeks of years, and how will Jesus use up that 3.5 years over the next 25 to 40 years, that generation? He's going to have to use it up in that generation. Let's look back to Matthew 24, verse 15. When therefore you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and we just read that in Daniel 9, stand in the holy place, stand outside of Jerusalem. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. He expected Jews to understand this. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. In Mark 13, verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation, he uses it the same term again, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. Let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Jerusalem flee into the mountains, and let him that be on the housetops not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. But Luke is writing to Gentile people, and he knows that Gentile people will not understand a Jewish term, the abomination of desolation, so he defines it for us. He tells us what the abomination of desolation is. In Luke 21, beginning in verse 20, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, when the armies of Rome first come against Jerusalem, then know that the desolation, there it is, abomination of desolation, he just doesn't use abomination, the desolation thereof is nigh, near, then let them that be in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the country enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, big word, vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Vengeance belongs to God. We're going to talk about something. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. It is a prophecy of the coming of Christ. Jesus gets up in the temple, we're going to read in just a minute, and reads this very same verse. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed, that's Messiah is that word, the Lord has Messiahed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of prison to those that are bound. Satan has everybody bound up in prison, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance. There it is, day of vengeance of our God, to comfort they that mourn. Now, Jesus, when he comes in Luke chapter 4, in his very first sermon, he preaches that and announces that he's the Christ. Luke chapter 4, beginning verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to the recovering of sight to the blind. Now, Matthew is quoting from the Septuagint. That's not in the Masoretic text, but it's in the Septuagint, and it's in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the Jews have dropped this from their Bible, the recovering of sight to the blind, because it's one of Jesus' greatest miracles. To set at liberty those that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it to the ministers, and he sat down, and the eyes of all them were fastened on him, and he said unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And it was. He came to preach liberty, deliverance, salvation. And he left out vengeance, didn't he? Well, when is vengeance going to come? Well, Luke tells us in Luke 21, staying in the same author now, Luke 21, verse 20. And when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, and know that the desolation thereof is nigh, then let them that be in Judea flee into the mountains, and them that are in the midst thereof depart out, and let them that are in the countries enter therein too. In other words, if you're out in the country, some other city, don't run and hide in Jerusalem thinking you'll be saved. For these be the days of what? Vengeance. Jesus, in his love and mercy, came in 26 A.D., preached 3.5 years. He lived the perfect life. He died, he was buried, and he arose again the third day, and he ascended to heaven, and he suspended vengeance for 40 years. But in 40 years, they had all the time that they needed to repent, and they hadn't done it. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things that are written, everything that's written in the Old Testament prophets is going to be fulfilled here. But woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land of Israel, and wrath upon this people, on the Jews, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive unto all nations. They were all sold as slaves, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Kaufman believes that that was fulfilled in 1967 when the Jews took Jerusalem again. Very well could be. Great scholar, great Church of Christ scholar. Who am I to argue with him, although I do sometimes. How do you know, Kelly, that you're following these dates so accurately? Well, I can prove it to you. In Luke chapter 3, verse 23, Jesus himself began to be 30 years of age when he began his ministry. He's 30 years old. Now go to John. In John 2, verse 19, it's the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Every Jew, go on Wikipedia, go on anywhere, any Jewish site, ask when Herod began to build a temple in Jerusalem, began the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem. Josephus, everybody agrees, it began in 20 B.C. 20 B.C. and 46 years, like they said, comes up to what year? 26 A.D., I'm right on. Isn't it wonderful to be right when you know you are? In 64 A.D., Nero began the persecution of Christians in Rome. He also appointed Gaius Florus as governor in Judea. And Gaius Florus went to Judea, and he raided the temple and stole 17 talents of gold and silver. That's 1,700 pounds. He claimed it was for Nero, and I'm sure he got his cut. He arrested 3,600 good Jews that had done nothing. He crucified most of them, killed them all. These were very innocent people. And so the Jews began to revolt against them. The Jews revolted, and Annas ben Annas was the high priest, and he was killed. He was killed by the Sicarii. The Sicarii were the one of the group of assassins, and the other was the Zealots that were a group of assassins. And so Annas ben Annas was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was a Sadducee. And so he was killed. And it left three rulers, Manahen, who was the son of Judas, the Sicarii leader. He was a false Christ. He showed up in the temple in purple and royal array, claiming that he was the Christ. The Zealots fell on him and killed him in the temple. And the Zealot leader, Eleazar ben Simon. Now, the Zealots and the Sicarii unite only for one time. Annas ben Annas was a son of the high priest Annas that held the first nighttime trial of Jesus. This man's ordered James, the Lord's brother, killed in 63 A.D. Jesus had said, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites," Matthew 23:29, "because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you're the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." And they did that from 30 A.D. to 70 A.D., "that upon you may come all of the righteous blood shed upon the earth." God is going to get vengeance. There's going to be a day of reckoning. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, that upon you," those Jews standing there that he's talking to in that generation, "that upon you shall come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachas, whom you slew between the temple and the altar." Notice he said they did it. They had committed a murder, and they thought they got away with it, and Jesus exposed it to the whole world. And boy, don't you know, they're asking themselves, how did he know we murdered that guy? "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Now, futurists know this, and they say, well, that word also means race. That's not true. It's a different word. It means race. This generation means 25 to 40 years. Cestus Gallus, the legate of Syria, sent an army, the 12th Legion, plus auxiliaries, and they surrounded Jerusalem. But in a day or two, they pulled back towards Syria. And every Christian got out of Jerusalem. Eusebius, church historian, tells us that not one Christian was left in there because of the Lord's warning in his Olivet Address. But the Zealots and the Sicarii, for one time, banded together. They followed those Romans, and when they went to sleep at night, they bushwhacked them, and they killed them in the Battle of Beth Horon, and they killed 6,000 Romans. And so the Zealots and the Sicarii were greatly emboldened by this uprising, and it began a 3.5-year Jewish war against Rome. Coming is an apocalyptic language. It means coming in judgment. Isaiah 19:1, the burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud. Notice the cloud imagery that we've been seeing, and he shall come. In Lamentations chapter 2, verse 1, Jeremiah has been the prophet. He has seen the destruction of Jerusalem, and he writes Lamentations. How has the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud of his anger? So cloud is a metaphor. It's used to describe God's anger and him coming in judgment. In Ezekiel 32, verse 2, Son of man, take up this lamentation against Pharaoh. Now drop of Egypt. Now drop down to 32, 7 of Ezekiel. And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heavens and make the stars thereof dark, and cover the sun and the clouds, and make the moon shall not give her light, and the brightness of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon the land. So apocalyptic imagery always shows God coming in clouds, coming in judgment, the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light. We see the same thing in Isaiah 13:10. Behold, for Babylon, for the stars of heaven and the constellation thereof shall not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. So we see again the destruction of Babylon is used as being a cloud of God's judgment. Read Psalms 18. You see the same thing, that David's great victory over the Philistines, that God rode upon a cloud. It's great Hebrew poetry. In Mark 14, verse 61, Jesus is standing before the high priest, and he held the high priest, asked him, "Are you the Christ?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him and said, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. Ego I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." These are just rich apocalyptic language showing us that God is coming in judgment. "Behold, he cometh with clouds," verse Revelation 1:7, "and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth, the land, shall wail because of him." Clouds. In Daniel 7:13, we see the cloud imagery. "And I saw the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." This is not Jesus coming back at his second coming. This is him ascending to God. He's going to the Ancient of Days. He comes with the clouds, the Ancient of Days. In Mark 13, verse 24, But in those days and after the tribulation shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And then he'll send his angels, and they'll gather together the elect from four winds of heaven. Every eye will see him just means that it's not done in a corner. These are world-shaking events. And these are world-shaking events. It's not just Jerusalem. Can you imagine they had a year of four Caesars? Can you imagine Bill Clinton being assassinated? George Bush being assassinated 2 months later? Barack Obama being assassinated 2 months later? After that, Trump being assassinated 2 months later? And then after that, they decide, the army decides, well, we're going to make Vespasian the emperor. And his younger son says, well, I'll just take over till he gets here. And this guy is cuckoo, and he signs all his decrees and everything, the Lord God. Behold, he cometh with clouds. He is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those that pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. These are first coming prophecies that only John uses in his Gospel of John and in Revelation also. Notice the word pierced. When did the Jews ever pierce their God? In Zechariah 12:10 is a prophecy of it. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. So there's piercing and mourning and wailing is two things that's going to happen. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and be in bitterness as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. John quotes that in John 19, verse 37, and said that it's a first coming scripture. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. So John quotes Zechariah 12:10 and says that that happened when the Roman soldiers pierced Jesus' side. And John uses the same verse in his gospel, and it's only unique to him. Nobody else uses it in the Gospels and in Revelation. And all kindreds of the earth, and it ought to be the land, because that's the way it's translated in when the apostles translate in Psalms 2 and Acts chapter 4, verse 25. They translated the land, shall wail because of him, which again comes to Zechariah 12:10 and 11. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. That happened at Pentecost. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, Jesus whom they pierced his side. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as in the mourning of Hamrimmon in the valley of Megiddon. Megiddon is a city, and it's called Megiddo. Napoleon stood before that very great plain and said, truly for all the armies of the world could maneuver for battle here. In Revelation 16:16, we can see how it's used. And he's gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. That comes right from first coming scripture, Zechariah 12:10 and 11. We have got to the end of our Sunday school class. I want to thank you for putting up with us. We did not get into verse 8, 9, 10, 11, so we'll pick that up with next Sunday. And probably we're going to do these lessons about every 2 weeks. Let's go to the Father in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for this lesson. Thank you for giving us the ability to learn and study your word. Have mercy, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.